And our readings tonight, this morning, are from Galatians chapter 5. Just a few verses, beginning at verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And just one other verse from Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn over a few pages. Verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 5. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak, Lord, in the stillness. While we wait on thee, hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this hallowed hour, let us see thy face, Lord, and feel thy touch of power. For, Lord, we are completely bereft of anything we have in ourselves, and we're entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit this morning. So we ask for unction from him as we look at these scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to speak this morning about the Holy Spirit, but perhaps more particularly about filling of the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. Now, I don't presume to be an expert in this, and I don't want you to get the impression that I've arrived in terms of reaching the pinnacle of what it means to walk in the Spirit or being filled in the Spirit. Perhaps I'm even the last person who ought to be talking about this. But by the same token, I don't want to run away from it either, because we don't hear about this very often. Perhaps it's because it's pretty hard for us to get our hands around the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And perhaps the King James Version has a better description of the Spirit when it talks about the Holy Ghost. Because a ghost kind of has a body to it, doesn't it? Kind of feels something tangible, something you could grab a hold of. Nevertheless, the two passages that we read mention walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And I guess we could equally talk about sowing to the Spirit, Galatians 6:8, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, grieve not the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, pray in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18, and worship in the Spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. But whichever way you look at it, we have to do something or avoid doing something. None of it's passive. For example, we read, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Funny thing to say, really, isn't it? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't do this, but do that. And in our Galatians reading, we find that all of the difficulties that we have in life are related to the flesh. Every wrong action, every wrong word, every wrong idea, every wrong reaction, every wrong motivation, every wrong attitude, every wrong ambition comes out of the flesh. And in the finish, the reason why we mess up our lives is because the flesh has overwhelmed us and it's crushed us. And often pride is right there at its source. As a result, we live in fear, we live in anxiety, we live in worry and in ruined relationships, ruined friendships, ruined families. And we wring our hands and we say, why did I do it? Why did I do that? And we wish you could just roll back time and start again, don't you? All sin of every kind comes out of the flesh. We read it. And if that is true, we must find a way of controlling the flesh, or at least being able to subdue it somehow or another. In Galatians 5:16, we read, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now in the Old Testament, you find people like Enoch and Noah walk with God, it says. They walk with God. And I don't believe that they literally walked with God as Adam and Eve did in the garden. No, I think they walked in the Spirit. Their words, their actions, their attitudes, their walk was in accordance with the will of God. They lived in obedience to God and to His Word, such as they had His Word at the time. And I don't think God was speaking to them verbally on a day-by-day basis. No, I think they had a revelation from God at some time, or from God, or of God, and it was that revelation that set them on a course of obedience. They set their compass in such a way that it was always pointing to true north. God was in their direction. God was in their line of sight. God was in their walk. And even though there were times when they wondered about God's word, nevertheless, they kept their compass pointed on true north. I mean, take Noah, for example. God told him he was going to destroy the earth and everybody in it. So to save yourself, build an ark and collect the animals. Do you know what it says? Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. But there must have been times during that long period of building that ark where he had doubts, where he wondered, have I got this right? Did I hear that correctly from the Lord? Am I dreaming this? This is absolutely crazy. Yet despite that, he set his compass on true north. God was in his sight. God was always in his focus, and he carried that day by day. We could say, couldn't we, that he was walking in the Spirit. What about Enoch? He lived 65 years, and then it says he begot Methuselah. But it says after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God. Not before, it seems. Up until the age of 65, he did his own thing. He was a creature of the world. His interests were only in the things of the world. The things of God were superficial to him. He was his own man. He was his own man. But when Methuselah was born, a great change came over him. It appears that the birth of Methuselah caused in him a great sense of responsibility. Not only that, but a sense that without God, he was lost. Without God, he had no hope whatever. He had no chance whatever of being able to raise this boy in accordance with the will of God. Could it be that he fell on his knees and appealed to the Most High? Lord, here's the boy that you've given me. Give me help to raise this boy. I need a revelation from God. And after that, it says he walked with God 300 years. The total of his life was 365 years. The first 65 years were a wilderness years. And the next 300 were profoundly impressive. Every thought, every word, every action was lived in accordance with the will of God. Lived in obedience with God. We could say, couldn't we, that he was living and walking in the Spirit. He set his compass on true north and he didn't deviate from that. And God took him. He never passed through the veil of death. He lived in such close communion with God that it was like a natural progression for him just to be translated into his presence. To walk off the street, so to speak, and into God's house. Marvellous. But as we mentioned before, every problem that we have comes out of the flesh. So we have to find a way of being able to subdue those fleshly impulses and desires. And that brings us to Galatians chapter 5. In our readings from verse 16 to 25, there are five statements there regarding the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit in verse 16. Be led by the Spirit in verse 18. Bear the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Live by the Spirit in verse 25. Keep in step with the Spirit. Or again, walk in the Spirit in verse 25. But practically, what does all this mean? Is there some kind of a key that will unlock the gate, unlock the door, that will allow us an entree into living in step with the Holy Spirit? Well, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The Holy Spirit came to us the very first time we placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was by faith. That was by the hearing of faith. There was no possible boasting in that whatever. We had to come to a stage where we had to lay down our arms and surrender and give up and hand our lives over to the Lord. And in a few verses later on in Galatians 3 verse 5, it says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith?" You know, whenever we're tempted to operate in the flesh or tempted by the flesh, then at that point we've abandoned faith. At that point we're on the grounds of grieving the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. When you're walking in the Spirit, you're patient. You're at rest. You're untroubled. But what happens when things rise up and make you frustrated and irritated? Well, that's the time when faith has to kick in and take over. If it doesn't, then down you go into the flesh. And you start operating in the flesh. Start doing things in your own strength. You start operating in your own field of achievement, and that's pretty pathetic at the best of times. When something comes into your life that frustrates you and irritates you and makes your plans all thrown out of problems, out of key, what are you supposed to do? Patience and faith. Patience and faith. They go together, you see. And God will cause all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But you would find in those previous verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 18, it tells us that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, by which we can cry, Abba, Father. We can't cry, Abba, Father, unless we're led by the Spirit of God, because then we're sons of God and we can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, is there some strategies that we could employ that would help us to put to death the deeds of the body? There are three, I think. Firstly, we need to do it. We need to do it. We cannot live the same old way. We are not debtors to the flesh, but to the Spirit of God. It's by the Spirit that we do it, and we must do it. Two, we are able to do it. We are able to do it. Romans 6 says that we died to sin and that now we have been raised up with Christ. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin. So we're able to do it. We're equipped to do it. And thirdly, we are responsible to do it. We are responsible to do it. We have a responsibility to the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. We need to do it. We are able to do it, and we have a responsibility to do it. There was a teacher one time in seminary who taught practical theology. And every time he got a brand new group of students, he would get them to take out a clean sheet of paper and over the next 40 minutes get them to write down their obituary. Write down what your life was like at the end. Project into the future something that will be said about you in death. You see, he was getting to think of the present in terms of eternity. Sin and its pleasures will only take you so far. Only take you to the short term, its pleasures. But the effect of it is ruinous in terms of time and eternity. Don't look at the present experience. Lift your eyes up higher to that final day. When we look at the short term, especially when we're tempted, we lose sight of the long term. And the Holy Spirit is prompting us to look and take our eyes, lift them up higher. Look to the end game, to that final day. What about our reading we had in Ephesians, where we're told not to get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? It's a funny thing to say. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I mean, it must have been a problem in the church of Ephesians. They must have been getting drunk, surely. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have mentioned it. Is anybody here sitting here this morning thinking that after the meeting they're going to go out and get drunk? Well, don't. It would be irresponsible. It'd be shocking. It'd be unthinkable. But by contrast, is anybody here thinking this morning that they're going to go out of this meeting not filled with the Spirit? Well, that would be just as shocking. That would be just as irresponsible, disappointing. Maybe we get the idea that the Holy Spirit is like a liquid. We get drunk by drinking too much. We fill ourselves up with alcohol. And maybe we think that's what we do with the Holy Spirit. We take a big gulp of the Holy Spirit and that we're filled with the Spirit, except the Holy Spirit is a person. So that cannot be the idea here. It might be helpful if we looked at the word filled in the Greek. It's a word plero. It means to make full or to filter the full, or like to fill a net up with fish. Or if you looked at John chapter 12, verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled, plero, filled with the fragrance of the oil. The house was filled with the fragrance. That was the dominating feature. The fragrance permeated and affected everything that was in that house, everything that came into contact with it. You couldn't avoid it. The house was filled with the fragrance. Everybody was affected by it. So we could say, couldn't we, that the Holy Spirit produces a fragrance in the life of the believer which is arresting, which is captivating, a fragrance which might be a fragrance of courage, or a fragrance of conviction, or a fragrance of love, or of thoughtfulness, or of godliness. Godliness being that exclusive consequence of God's activity in man. Joby mentioned this some months ago in the morning worship service, where he said that our lives should be an aroma, a fragrance, a sweet-smelling fragrance that goes up to the Lord. But also it affects other people, doesn't it? That fragrance in the life of believers affects others. What would be a practical application of all of this theory? Well, in the old days when British ships would go out into battle, they'd hoist the colours of the king or queen under which they were sailing. If they were defeated in the battle, they'd have to bring down the colours. But sometimes the ship's captain and the crew would say, there's no way we will ever surrender. That's not an option for us. No surrender, that's not an option. We will never, ever surrender. So as soon as they hoisted the colours of the mast, of the king or the queen, someone would climb up the mast and they'd physically nail the colours to the mast. That meant this is where we're at. This is where we belong. We've got our commission. We're serving the king. We will die for the king if necessary. We've nailed our colours to the mast. We will never, ever surrender. Now, I remember some years ago going to a conference, probably 20 years ago, and Stuart Briscoe was the speaker. And Stuart related the story how when he was an 18-year-old boy, young man, a young Christian, and he joined the Royal Marines. And he was assisted by Captain May, who was also a Christian. And Captain May said to him, "You will, of course, nail your colours to the mast. The steward said, what do you mean? He said, the first night you're in the marine barracks, you will kneel by your prayer bed and pray. You will nail your colours to the mast. The steward said, what, in front of everybody? Yes. What will they do? Well, in my case, they threw boots at me. What, while you were praying? Yes. What did you do? I cleaned them and returned them. You will nail your colours to the mast. Well, Stuart said he was decidedly not really wanting to do this. The prospect of being in the Marines didn't worry him one little bit, but nailing his colours to the mast like that was decidedly disconcerting. He really didn't want to do it. And when he got into the barracks, he said they were the biggest bunch of cutthroats he's ever seen in his life. He thought to himself, there's no way I'm ever going to survive kneeling by my bed in prayer in front of these guys. So he tried to think up ways of getting out of it, but he knew he'd have to meet Captain May the next day. So what he did was he waited till they all gone to the other end of the room, and he knelt down by his bed and pretended he'd lost something under the bed. But he knew that they'd all seen him because there was this loud silence descend on the room. And then he could hear the floorboards creaking as they came closer and closer. And he knew that they were all standing around near him. He said, I couldn't think of anything to pray. My mind was a complete blank. Eventually, there they all were, standing around the bench, so he counted to 25 and he got up. And somebody said to him, what are you doing? Somebody asked him, well, he's praying. Well, who to? Well, to the God. What, is he under the bed? And they were serious. To them, this was the weirdest thing they'd ever seen in their life. He said another chap by the name of Bert Dillon, who he found out later on was the middleweight boxing champion of Great Britain, he began to say, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What's with the lilies then, said one of them. I don't know, said Bert, but I learnt that in Sunday school. And Stuart said it began to dawn on him that the sum total of biblical knowledge in that room, in that group, was Bert Dillon's quotation from the Sermon on the Mount. And they all began to ask questions about God, about prayer. And they sat at the end of the bed on that first night talking about the things of the Lord, talking about faith. And Stuart thought to himself, I nearly missed it. I nearly missed it because I didn't want to nail my colours to the mast. And after 2 weeks, every man in that group, and there were 30, had a Bible, and daily they would have a Bible study and prayer daily. That's how the Holy Spirit works. That's, if you like, the filling of the Spirit. That, you see, is walking in the Spirit. Despite our weaknesses, despite our feeblenesses, despite our lack of courage, when the crunch comes and we honour Christ, we honour the Lord, the Holy Spirit empowers us and gives us the strength, and God's glorified, and men and women are affected. Remember how we said at the beginning about Enoch and Noah? They set their compass on true north. God was always in their sight, in their focus. They nailed their colours to the mast. They had their commission. They were serving the King. They will die for the King if necessary. Our colours are nailed to the mast. There will be no surrender. We could say, you know, that's walking in the Spirit. That's being filled with the Spirit. Our Father, there are deep things here we know, but at the end of the day, our Father, there's nothing magical about this. It's simply a matter of us keeping in step with you, with your will, living faithfully, keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will empower us and walk with us and fill us. Lord, we're grateful that we can claim nothing of ourselves in any of this, but we give you all the praise and all of the glory, for we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.